You can be here on this Saturday morning. There's many other things I'm sure people want to do on a Saturday, but there's nothing better than coming together as God's people and listening to the exposition of His Word, especially when it comes to the theme of heaven. And so a big thank you to David for his willingness to minister to us this weekend. We had a great pastors and the wives conference yesterday, and we're really encouraged and challenged by the Word of God. And then we have these two sessions today, and David is ministering here tomorrow morning at Central Baptist tomorrow evening, and then he's off to Malawi, where he's also doing a pastor's conference there. So please do keep David much in your prayers, but we thank God for you and for your ministry to us. The subject of heaven, as I said, is an important one. Just after I was converted, I was so taken up with the thought of heaven. My father bought me a whole bunch of books on heaven, and I really delighted in the thought of what was to come. And we as Christians really need to have our hearts full of the Christian hope that we have. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and ultimately eternal glory that we have to look forward to. It's something that perhaps Christians don't think much about. I remember reading or hearing somewhere that John MacArthur, who wrote this book on heaven, said it was one of his worst-selling books. Christians want to have all kinds of other material except when it comes to heaven, and yet that's our eternal home. And we need to think far more about the theme of heaven than we do. So we look forward to the two messages that we're going to hear this morning. The first one is on the hope of heaven, and the second one on the glory of heaven. There will be some tea, some refreshments, and something to eat in between, and that will be from 9:30 to 10:30. And also just need to mention, thank you to Mike Marsden for bringing some secondhand books that will be available at the back at a really excellent price, good material. I know Mike goes through those books very carefully and makes sure that whatever's on offer there is going to be really edifying and a help to you. So do browse, and I'm sure you'll find something useful to buy and read there. Then I was also just asked to mention, at Bethany, we want to encourage men, and we have a men's breakfast, and we invite other men from other churches to join us if they'd like. So we have a men's breakfast on Saturday, the 8th of June, and then that's at, Marcus, what time is that? 8 o'clock, and if you want to get information about that men's breakfast, you can speak to Marcus in the sound room. And also we have a men's camp coming up in August, 23rd to the 25th of August, and the theme there is going to be on God and money. We go away for a couple of days, and the men study God's Word, have fellowship together. And if you're interested in joining for that men's camp, again, you can just speak to Marcus in the sound room there. Well, with that in mind, I just want to read a few verses, and then I'll open in prayer. We'll sing our opening hymn, and then David will bring us God's Word after that. So a few verses here from John 14 and verse 1 to 3, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we stand amazed at your incredible love for unworthy sinners like us. To think that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you sent your Son into this world to redeem us from our sin, that he gave his very life for us on the cross of Calvary, not only that we might be forgiven of our sin, but that we might be welcomed into your presence for all of eternity, that we might have a home in heaven with you, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, how we pray that even this morning as we dwell upon this theme of heaven, our hearts would be comforted. Perhaps some of us are going through trials and difficulties, but help us to remember that we've got a glorious future to look forward to. And may this truth inspire us to godly living while we are on earth below. And so bless this time together. And we think of David. We thank you for him. Anoint him with your Spirit. Empower him. Use him for your glory this morning. And may your word be a refreshment to our souls. May it encourage us. May it build us up in the faith. And may you be glorified. And so we commit these two sessions to you in prayer and just ask for your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand to sing our first hymn, which is Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. And then David will come up and bring God's word. Thank you.
Well, it's a real joy and privilege to be with you this morning and this weekend. And for both of these messages, I really want us to look forward and look up. And in this first message, we're considering the hope of heaven. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our focus will be on verses 16 through 18, but I'm going to read from verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Hear the word of God. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Thus reads the infallible word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your most holy word now, we pray that you'll be with us and that you'll speak to us through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've not heard this phrase recently, but I've certainly heard it in the past, where somebody has commented negatively that you are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That's unbiblical nonsense. But I wonder, how often do you think about eternity? How often should we think about such subjects, your own eternal destiny? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18 are a wonderful starting point to show us how we should consider heaven, but how we should also apply that future reality to our lives today. And with God's help and with lots of other references from other writers, I want us to consider this encouraging theme to consistently look beyond now, beyond our temporary circumstances in a fallen world. And we need to see the big picture, see what is coming in eternity for those who trust Christ, but also see how that should impact our everyday lives, showing us that being heavenly minded makes us the most earthly good. So if you look at verse 16, it actually starts with a so. It's resting on everything before it. In other versions, it's a therefore. And we need to acknowledge that the three verses that we're looking at this morning are resting on other truths. If you were to look back in this passage to verse 1, Paul is encouraging these Corinthians not to lose heart or be downhearted. And then he steadily builds his case as to why you shouldn't lose heart, even in difficult circumstances. He says how we should feel, how we should react instead of losing heart here. And he gives them reasons why we shouldn't grow weary. Many of those include the undeserved mercy of God and the privileges we do have in this life and what we're called to do and how we're called to live in being Christ-like. He points to the glory of God as a reason for this. And then we come to verses 16, 17, and 18. And Paul here is writing specifically to this group of believers, these Christians in Greece, in this new church. And he's seeking to put the troubles of believers in real perspective for them. And as usual, the Bible gives us reality, sets our expectations correctly. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, stop. He's saying, think. Meditate on this. Consider reality. Consider a number of contrasts. Dwell on these things. And that's what we're doing for just a few moments this morning. That's a healthy thing to do and an encouraging thing to do. But even as you glance over these three verses, you can immediately see these contrasts that Paul is bringing out to very clearly. You have in verse 16, outwardly and inwardly. And then another in the two words he uses, wasting or perishing compared to renewing. And then verse 17, light and momentary compared to eternal. Affliction and troubles compared to glory. And then verses 18, you've got seen and not seen or unseen. You've got temporary and eternal. Paul is reasoning with us here and asking us, let's lay all the cards out on the table and put all the weights in the scales. And he wants us to open our eyes or lift our eyes from the position we may currently be in on one side of this comparison equation. And that's where we come to the first of our three points. The reality of life. The reality of life, number one. That's one side of this contrast. Just look at our three verses. This isn't theologically difficult. It's plain to see. Paul is showing us our mortality. Paul is showing us a fallen world and our weakness in that fallen world. He says we're wasting away, we're perishing. Actually, a better translation of that word is being destroyed. Then he talks of affliction in verse 16 and in verse 17. He talks of this life being hard, and that should never be minimized. When we look at these things in verse 18, whatever those things are, it may seem desperate to us. But in the same way, in the same verse, we find him referring to that these things are transient, but for a moment. But in the verses even before this, if we were to glance backwards and we read some of them, he shows us these contrasts. And here's the point. He doesn't deny the negative side. He doesn't minimize any of these issues. They are very really, in verse 7, he says we're jars of clay or earthen vessels. We're afflicted and hard-pressed or perplexed in verse 8. Persecuted, struck down, forsaken, verse 9. We carry the death of Jesus in our bodies, verse 10. We're given over to death, verse 11. Death is at work, verse 12. All before we get to our three verses. And then you can even look ahead into future chapters at the start of chapter 6. We see more troubles, and they're hard. And Paul has experienced many of them. But when we consider the life of Paul, actually famously in chapter 11 in this same letter, verses 23 through 33, we find what Paul has been through, and it's a horrible list of beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments and hardships and cold and robbers and hunger, and all as a result of following Christ. He's experienced these things. And actually, he still has to experience many more. He's not speaking in a holy vacuum here. He will suffer even beyond writing this letter. But what he's saying is, don't be downcast. He had so many troubles, but his experience was that all of these troubles are an opportunity. We are being refined in the fire like gold, and these troubles help us maintain that eternal perspective that we need. But often we fail to keep that at the forefront of our minds, don't we? That's why we need such reminders. And that temporal, eternal mindset can also make us reflect on what Jesus Christ went through in his humiliation when he came to earth. And that should humble us. And it's a witness to others as we endure with God's help through such hardships. There's a study Bible that has a very helpful note here pointing to Christ. It says, when we are momentarily afflicted, we are certain that we will not be crushed because Jesus was crushed on our behalf. When we are persecuted, we know that God will not forsake us because Jesus was forsaken in our place. When we experience death, we need not fear, for we know that we will experience resurrection life because Jesus bore the penalty of death on our behalf. Beautiful truths. We also have the biblical examples of those who lived through great persecution and remained faithful. Hebrews 11 is a motivation to us, that wonderful gallery of faith. We can also proceed to church history and all of those who were sustained with the help of God. So these momentary light afflictions, don't mishear me, they may be very difficult providences. It's a reality in life, very weighty matters. The point is not that these things are minimized or that these things are light and easy. No, the point is the relative comparison with the blessings you have in Christ today and what is to come. You see that difference? Paul is not saying these are nothing. He's saying these are nothing relative to what we have in Christ and what we have to come. And so when you put your afflictions in the scale, they may be incredibly heavy, but when you add to the other side of the scale your eternal reward and your blessings today, and the fact that as believers that we have not received what we deserve in death and hell, listen, I guarantee you, you come and talk to me 300 years from today, and you'll remember because your memory won't be as bad as it used to be. Not all at once, but you will agree with Paul here. When you've got this perspective, when we are in heaven, despite what you've been through, despite what you're going through today and what you will still have to go through in this life, you will conclude, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And that's wonderful, but what about today? Well, I'm in the middle of this right now. Does it help me? Well, of course it does. It helps you to look up from the mire and set your eyes on Christ, on his promises, on his blessings that you experience, and then on the reality of the future. It's not just looking to heaven ahead. It's a package deal of what we have right now today. We can get so caught up in the here and now that you can lose sight of the certainty of your destiny ahead. And Paul tells you that you need to focus on the inward and the unseen. When you look at the language here, it's speaking of what we can already see and what we have ahead that we have still yet to see, which is even better. But often we're looking down at our circumstances. We feel that ache and pain, and it can bring us down. James says something quite remarkable, James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's quite a challenge, James. Get through it, maybe. See the benefits, as we've explained a little bit. Okay, I can understand that, but consider it all joy? That's quite a statement. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. It's quite a change in thinking, that, isn't it? Keep on rejoicing in these difficult circumstances. Consider it all joy. But we see the example of Christ in affliction, and we must strive for that Christ-likeness. And he reminds them that we share in Christ's comfort only as we share in Christ's suffering. So witness to God's power and glory in our lives, all to his glory alone, but somehow we share in it. And God is aware of our discouragement. His eye is always on us. And we may be weighed down. And it's a reality. But as one commentator puts it, talking of the Christian, as his outward life conforms ever more closely to the crucified Christ, his inward life conforms ever more closely to the glorified Christ. I was reading about a lady called Florence Chadwick back in the 1950s. She was one of these distance swimmers. She was from the US, but she traveled and did these challenges. And a number of commentators use her story here, and I tried to dig a little bit further to a primary source. And so she was one of these marathon swimmers. She did the English Channel, England to France, there and back. She was the first woman to ever do that. And then there was a time when she was just off the Californian coast. There's an island called Catalina Island, and she was trying to swim from the island to the mainland, and she had boats with her with rifles to keep the sharks away. And on July 4th, 1952, she attempted that, and after 16 hours in the fog, she gave up, and she was less than half a mile away from the coast. This is what she said to a reporter at the time. "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I know I could have made it." She couldn't see the goal because of the fog. She didn't know how close she was. Her eyes were down, only looking at her current reality. And that's why she gave up. Are you growing old? Do you feel old? I do. 48 now. Feeling those aches and pains, and many of us have seen our loved ones grow old. And we need the right mindset that we find here when we ourselves are aging, and we witness the same in others, in those we know and love. But you see, the unbeliever has the same reality. This ticking clock and the word mortality written on their forehead. They don't want to think about what will happen after they die. They see this is the reality of their life too, but with no hope ahead for them. Even worse ahead, the just punishment for their sin and rebellion against God for all eternity. But praise God for the believer, we are not those who do not have hope. For those in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. This visible world is passing away, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says. He was discouraged and hurt. He knew his own mortality, but he's saying, because you know the truth, because he knows that he's doing the will of God, he didn't lose heart. He didn't give up. He had that eternal perspective in the middle of all he went through, knowing all these temporal things will one day pass away. They'll be replaced by a glory that will never fade away, as Peter says, or an eternal glory in Christ. So that's the reality of life. That's the negative. And now for the believer, this affliction, this very real affliction, is contrasted with glory. And so we've seen the reality of life, and secondly, the relief of eternity. But some of that relief we taste even here today. We're instructed to look up, we're instructed to look ahead, to remedy it, or as an antidote. We don't live like those who have no hope. He's writing to Christians. Now, this isn't a comparison between heaven and hell, between being a Christian and not being a Christian. Those are legitimate comparisons. You find them elsewhere in Scripture, but not here. This is a comparison for the Christian, for the believer, and only the believer, between this life and the next life. Now, there are places in Scripture that tell us that our afflictions are good for us here. Romans 5. It tells us to exult in our tribulations, knowing that they bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's certainly a relevant point here. Don't miss that truth. There are benefits to our affliction here. They're not meaningless. They never are. But the point in our verses is the comparison between our difficulties now and the relief of eternity ahead. Look back at those verses that set our foundation, the context. We looked at them. We looked at the negative side in our first point, but then setting our understanding and expectation straight, we saw those temporary, fragile jars of clay, earthen vessels, but that's where the treasure is stored. In verse 8, we saw that we were afflicted, never missed the second half of these couplets, but we're not crushed. We saw that we might be perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Verse 9, yes, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Verse 10, we have that phrase that we carry the death of Jesus around in our bodies, but there's a purpose to it, so that the life of Christ might be manifested. Verse 11, yes, it's true we're given over to death, but why? Again, so the life of Jesus is manifested in us. And then in verse 12, death is at work, but it points to life. All of these are momentary, you see. All the negative side are fleeting experiences, even though they may not feel it whilst we are in them. But they're contrasted with permanent and eternal promises. We know, we understand the picture of short-term pain for long-term gain. That's why you sometimes choose to buy better quality stuff, right? It lasts a bit longer, perhaps. It maybe eventually pays off and it makes sense. Or when you go to get an injection at the hospital, maybe you've got kids like mine, you know, my daughter Amy, you know, listen, it's good for you. Or it'll make you better, or it will keep you from illness. Or maybe, please just sit here and I'll buy you ice cream later. Something like that. Now, those illustrations are completely inadequate, but you get the picture. Whatever we endure here, we need to grasp that it's worth it to the infinite degree. We can therefore endure it and pay it because our eyes are ahead, our heads are lifted up, because we don't seek permanency here. Our life happiness is not dependent on the ups and downs of the stock market or relationships, but rather treasures in heaven that can never be taken away. Look again at verse 16. Paul repeats the exhortation from the start of the chapter in verse 1. Do not lose heart. Why? Well, we see that it's a fact that the outward man was perishing or wasting away. The reality is that we do have an inward man and an outward man. And for those in whom God is at work, that inward man, that inward self is being renewed day by day. We might be over the hill, progressively getting faster on the other side, maybe, but exponentially and progressively growing or renewing spiritually. And so, when we have this eternal mindset, what does it matter if the outer husk is not what it was? As long as the inner core, the real you, growing in maturity, being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord, that's of primary importance. There is a contrast to the world. You see, the people we should have pity for are those whose outward being is perishing and whose inward nature is also withering away. Dead and dying people all around us that we need to spread the gospel of hope to. And that inner renewal doesn't need to wait until we die or when Jesus comes again. We have those tastes of eternity, tastes of heaven, glimpses, even in the midst of the decay that we live in here on earth. Listen, in my old church where I was an elder in the north of England, there was a dear old lady called Pat, and she developed Parkinson's disease. And we witnessed her outward body wasting away. She was at every meeting, though. And I spoke on these verses in a 5-minute devotional one Wednesday prayer meeting. And bless her, I could see that she'd fallen asleep as I was speaking. She just couldn't hold on. And she came up to me after the meeting with tears streaming down her face. And it was a real effort to come and speak to me. And she was so apologetic that she'd fallen asleep. She was also incredibly disappointed because this was one of her favorite passages of scripture, and she was desperate to hear the message, as it meant so much to her as she saw herself deteriorate. And she was full of hope. She was looking beyond what she saw as this light momentary affliction in relative terms to her eternal hope. You see, I know where she is today. And it was all worth it. Whatever she went through, it's all gone, all the pain, all the tears, all the frustration of becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. You see, this is not just fairy tales. This is real hope that we have. This is the reality of the relief of eternity. Verse 17, he talks about, on the one hand, our light affliction, our present affliction. And then on the other hand, a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's a comparison between a trivial weight and something that outweighs it by so far it's embarrassing. Where you place all your affliction, which might now, right now seem massive, enormous, because it's right there in front of your eyes. And on the other side, you place the glory that God promises to all his children. Paul also makes another comparison, not just the weight, but also the duration. Our tribulation is brief and fleeting, but for a moment, he says. The glory is lasting, the splendor, the joy are eternal, never ceasing. It's not just speaking of relief from the Christian for what we experience here. It's so much more. We're taken from this sinful fallen world, we're given in boundless abundance, will no longer waste away or decay. It's not just a stopping of the process, you see. It's so much more. That's wonderful, but we will be completely renewed. We will see things that are currently unseen. Verse 18, we have to look to the unseen and eternal. The things that we can see, not rather than the temporary things that we can see right now. We need to fix our eyes on these things. The Olympics is coming up this year in Paris. And it's a picture of an archer. Somebody with a bow and arrow who has got a clear-eyed focus on the target. Regardless of everything going on, the crowd shouting around them. We need to be laser focused on what we cannot see right now, looking past the merely visible. You see, our eyes have limitations. Until just a few years ago, we couldn't see much beyond our own night sky, and now we've got telescopes in space, but those things were always there. But we're amongst the first to see them with our human eyes. And that verb there, to examine, to consider, it's scopio. You can hear another word in there, right? A scope on a gun, where you are penetratingly looking at a target, looking past things with a critical eye. And Paul knows that the hardships we endure were really quite small when we intensely examine, when we meditate on it, when we think it through, that they won't last that long in comparison to how long we will enjoy God's presence. the immeasurably great glory that will last forever, that we need to see with eyes of faith. A believer's hope is not ultimately in this world, it's in Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And he's encouraging these Corinthians to live by faith and not by sight. Helps us to see straight, considering these subjects. It helps us, like the Corinthians, to take our eyes off this world, off these troubles that will soon be over, and fix our eyes on the Almighty, the one who possesses all power, the one that brings joy that will last forever. Such a refreshing thing to contemplate the eternity that awaits you as God's people. Puts everything in perspective, the contrasts from the bad to the immeasurably good, from the momentary to the eternal, from the troubles to glory, from wasting away to renewing. And as believers, we fall on every positive side there. And it helps us to live today. And these troubles prepare us for that eternal glory. And paradoxically, it's almost like Paul has the mindset that the more trials we have, the better. It's to our eternal benefit. And those comparisons keep going in other places of Paul's writings, and even in other places here. At the start of chapter 5, you've got a tent compared to a building. You've got earthly and heavenly. And then you've got a picture of being naked and being clothed. And you've got mortal and life, and arguably others. This is Paul's pattern. He's saying, look at this and look at this. Which one do you value most? It's almost a rhetorical question. It'd be silly to give the other answer. So we've seen the reality of life. We've seen the relief of eternity. And now thirdly and finally, we come to the rescue of Christ. Now, I could have used any other words beginning of the letter R: redeeming, restoration, result, revival, resurrection. It's not the be-all and end-all to have points that match, but I think the rescue of Christ is a good summary, because he's talking about being taken out of this world to an eternal place through his own work, through his finished work on the cross, his eternal rescue mission that is entirely successful, being transformed and becoming more Christ-like as a new creation who already has eternal life from glory to glory. Further on in this chapter, he talks about this dark world and Christ being the solution, bringing light and grace. In verse 7, he talks specifically about these afflictions. He's explicit about these things, but he's always focusing our attention back to Christ and our link with him in his death and resurrection. And then talks about his resurrection and ours, that we will be raised. We will be brought into the presence of God through Christ's work in verse 14. And how this grace that is spreading to more and more people. It's all to the glory of God. And so the point is that the comparison we have is built on this context, the foundation of Christ's work and God's glory in the midst of these difficulties. It's all about Christ. He's the source. He's the reason. He's the fountain. He's the victor. He's the conqueror. Actually, we don't find Christ specifically in verses 16 through 18, but he's there certainly implicitly. Surely he's part of that eternal weight of glory that we receive beyond all comparison. You see, there is a danger in much of what we've looked at already this morning, and I've compared the difficult life of Christians to the hope that we have in eternity. We've compared the positives and negatives, and often Christianity is presented like that, and we can slip into that mindset. I'm saved from hell. I'm going to heaven. That's far better, and it is. But some of those comparisons are me-focused. It's the benefits to me. We need to be Christ-focused He's the center of all this. He's the reason for this. This is all rooted in him. It's because of him. And we should be looking to him in thanks. We don't just follow Christ for the benefits we get from Christ. We follow Christ for the sake of Christ alone. We must avoid, you see, loving the world and the fleeting pleasures so that we can fix our affections on Jesus. That's true eternal riches. It does point in our passage to his second coming in verse 14. It's remarkable to think about how often the scriptures talk about the hope of Christ and his coming again. Meditating on that, setting our hearts on that helps us. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. The people are grieving there, and he's wanting to comfort them. And he reminds them that we don't grieve as people who have no hope. We have a glorious hope because Jesus is returning. And he goes into what Jesus' return is going to be like. Verse 16 in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." He's encouraging them to look beyond the now. We are going to be with the Lord forever. But then he finishes that little paragraph with practical application. He says, "Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words." That knowledge of what is going to happen is meant to practically help us today. It encourages us. It comforts us. Revelation 21 is another obvious place where it talks of every tear being wiped away, no longer any death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. And he says, "I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." They're such an encouragement to us. Always looking forward, always comparing those scales, those sides of the scales, that in a million ways, God will make all things new. He'll gather what's been scattered. He'll rebuild what's been broken. He'll restore what's been destroyed. This is a future reality of what happens when Christ returns. C.S. Lewis, you've got to spit some bones out with C.S. Lewis, but he put it this way: "The coming of Christ for the Christians is like getting to the end of the story and realizing that it was only the beginning of the real story, that all of our life in this world and all of our adventures has only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, we are beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." And the scriptures encourage us, command us, exhort us, instruct us to think about Christ returning, making all things new, to meditate on that reality, to set your mind and hearts on it and live in the light of it, understanding that even your death is only the beginning, not the end. You see, meditating on Jesus Christ and his return and eternity with him empowers us through that suffering. Listen to Puritan Matthew Henry. He says, "Prospects of eternal glory keep believers from fainting under troubles. They knew that Christ was raised and that his resurrection was an assurance of theirs. The hope of this resurrection will encourage in a suffering day and set us above the fear of death." Paul bangs that very same drum in Romans 8:18. They were suffering, and he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And we know Paul's about to be martyred. And we know he went through so much. But he's done this calculation. He's decided, he's realized it's all worth it because Jesus is coming. He will make all things new. And I am inextricably linked to him. Peter in 1 Peter 1:6 admits that we'll be distressed by various trials for a little while. But he says that through the resurrection of Christ, we will have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven. And he said, even though for a little while, you'll be distressed by those various trials. You see that Peter is pointing the people then and us to our inheritance. It's coming. It's being prepared. It's secure. And that fact encourages you to persevere through whatever happens to you, whatever will happen to you, because that can't be taken away. I heard it put this way, I don't remember where. The sufferings we walk through here and now are not caves, but tunnels. There's a light at the end of a tunnel. There's hope for us, as these biblical writers and therefore God himself presents to us, the hope of Jesus Christ, the certain hope of his return. So the context of this passage is that Paul tells us not to be cast down because you know the truth. And the God of truth and his power. And even though in this life their bodies were deteriorating, moving daily toward death, their spirits in contrast were being renewed day by day. We should be becoming increasingly Christ-like. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The hardships of Paul's ministry were having their effect, but here he's not complaining about how much he has to give up in order to preach the gospel, but he knows here, when he's thinking rightly, maybe he had weak moments, I don't know, but when he's thinking rightly, he knows that every trouble, every hardship, every difficulty endured for Christ's sake was making him spiritually new. He was maturing him. It was maturing him. And he and we may get downhearted, but it will never result in defeat because of our God and his promises. Spurgeon says that our afflictions are light in many ways, light compared to others. They are light compared to what we deserve. They are light compared to the afflictions of Christ. They are light compared to the blessing and privileges we enjoy, not least forgiveness. It is light when we consider what it leads to, not just glory, but also the refining effect it has in our lives. He says, we may well say that no affliction weighs more than a gnat resting on an elephant when the Lord's upholding grace is sweetly manifested to our soul in times of perplexity, anxiety, and pain. Listen, John Calvin was a pastor and theologian during the Reformation, spent a lot of time in Geneva in Switzerland, and his view of heaven and his meditations on heaven empowered him to live his faith out daily and to shepherd God's people in the same way. It was practically useful, of earthly use, and he wrote so many letters to people. We have letters from him to royalty and rulers and other religious leaders. But he wrote to lots of normal people as well. There was one woman who was married to one of the French leaders of the Reformation. You know, when you graduated from the school in Geneva, it was commonly known that you had a life expectancy of 13 months ministering because of the persecution of the church there. So this woman wrote to him. Her husband had been martyred. She also had some illnesses. This is what Calvin said to her in his letter. Afflictions should serve as medicine to purge us, to remove what is superfluous. We ought to learn from our physical afflictions, in whatever form they may come, listen to this phrase, to live every day with one foot raised, ready for our departure into the presence of God when he sees fit. See what he's saying there? It's like you're partially into the step of stepping into eternity. You're right on the brink at all times. That should be your attitude. And so do you live every day with one foot raised so ever so deftly off the ground, in constant alert, in eager expectation of that moment when you will take that small step to depart this world and enter into the splendor of heaven and the presence of God himself? And again, Calvin is not just a theoretical theologian. He lived through incredibly hard times. He suffered many physical ailments, and he managed to view these as momentary light afflictions. That has to be our constant mindset as believers, always living as ready to leave, ready for when the Lord returns, shaped by always having one foot raised, not hanging on to this world and everything in it, ready to witness for Christ so that others may have this same hope, not least treasuring the souls of men, you see. That's such an important thing, specifically those who we love as well. This is a message for Christians. This is Paul writing to believers. But of course, if that's not you, this is an urgent message too. If you don't have this hope, then that clock is ticking down on your own life. Right now you're deteriorating and it's downhill for all eternity, and you need that Savior. But Christian, are you ready for eternity? Do you have that eternal focus? Do you have that heavenly mindedness that you should have so that you are useful on earth while God chooses to keep you here? So let's look ahead to the glorious hope that we do have, that you do have, believer, and live your life every day with one foot raised to God's glory. It's a mindset to live by. Do everything with anxious expectation, joy-filled hope, anticipation of the heavenly life ahead. Absolutely be heavenly minded. Cultivate it. Long for it. Strive for it. Anticipate it. It should change the way you live every single day. Well, praise God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the certain hope we have of heaven. And God, even though we do live in difficult times, in deteriorating bodies, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will look to you, that we will see the teaching that you give us here through the Apostle Paul and Peter and James consistently. Help us, God, to rejoice. Help us to look to the blessings that we have in this life and in the next to look forward to. And help us, therefore, to live for you, abounding in the grace that you have shown to us, telling others about this same hope. And Lord, we pray that you will encourage us and help us, even in those dark times, to look up from the mire and look up to you and see all that we have in and through you. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.